This morning our study is in Matthew 6, but before we get to Matthew 6, I want to share with you a sermonette in Romans 5. And some of you are thinking, didn't we already do Romans? But I listened to Court's song earlier, and then I listened to Brother Carroll's sermonette afterwards on the man that he knew that thought he was past the state of trusting God for salvation. And it reminded me of the first church I pastored. Not long after I got there, people started telling me about Leroy Cain. And they said, Leroy Cain is as good a fella as you'll ever meet, but he is lost as a goose. He is not saved. He's not a believer. And if you ever need any help with anything, if there's a work day at the church, Leroy will show up and he'll help. He'll do anything you need him to do, but he is not a believer. And when Leroy got towards the latter stages of his life, he wanted us to go and visit with him. And so I carried C.B. Dubose with me. I've told some of you about C.B. You didn't know his name, but he's the guy I told you about that got both his legs cut off just above the knee with a bush hog when he was 75 years old. And before he got his prosthetic legs, his wife carried him out. Deer season opened. He shot an 8-point buck, and he didn't even have any legs. That's the kind of person C.B. Dubose was. And C.B. was about 80 when we went to visit Leroy Cain. C.B. Dubose had the kind of stature in the community, and this is out in the country, but he had the kind of stature in the community and was well-known and respected as a man of God like Earl Horton was here. So you understand what kind of person C.B. Dubose was. And we went and talked to Leroy Cain. And Leroy believed because of promises that he had made the Lord in World War II that he had not kept, that there was no way he could be a believer. But when we left that meeting with him that day, C.B. Dubose said, if he's not saved, then none of the rest of us are either. Leroy had just gotten confused about things, and I want you to see what the book of Romans says in Romans chapter 5. I know you don't want me to start in Acts and read to Romans 5. Romans 5, I want you to see what the Scripture says. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now here's the main point, verse 15 and following. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, too much sin entering the world by Adam and Eve and what they did, that's the point. If by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. Did you notice what he says there? Much more. He's saying that God's power to save is greater than man's power to sin. Look at the rest of it. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. He's comparing the gift of God to the sin entering the world by Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That means declared to be righteous. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, what's the next two words? Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded. How much? Much more. Even though sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is more powerful to save than man is to sin. And that's why our hope is built on nothing less. I mean, Brother Carroll preached a song earlier, so I could preach a little bit of one. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And y'all know what that means for me, right? My wife's maiden name is Frame. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But in Christ we'll stand. Look at Matthew 6. While you're turning, let me mention to you about prayer. None of us can understand how God's sovereignty and how prayer functions in the mind of God. Now, there's what's known as the Calvinistic view, which emphasizes God's sovereignty. And in its extreme form, some people believe that God works according to His perfect will, regardless of how people pray and whether or not they pray at all. Prayer is nothing more than conforming us to God's will. And on the other side, the Arminian view says that God's actions pertaining to us are determined almost completely by our prayer. One emphasizes God's sovereignty and one emphasizes human responsibility. And when you look at Scripture, which one does it teach? Both. That's right, it teaches both. The Bible is unequivocal about God's absolute sovereignty. There's no question in Scripture about God's sovereignty. But number two, Scripture is also unequivocal in declaring that within His will, God calls on believers to pray and God promises to respond to the prayers of His people. And so both of these things are taught in Scripture. It's not required for us to understand all that the Bible says about prayer and God's sovereignty in order to understand what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 6. I have 2 points for you today. That's only two-thirds of a normal Baptist sermon. And in each one of those 2 points, I only have 2 sub-points. And so that's, I won't even try to figure out the math. But anyway, point number one is the audience of prayer. This is what Jesus begins to describe in Matthew 6, verse 5. The first part of the audience of prayer is the false audience. And the false audience is other men. So in verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this morning, our desire is for Your Word to speak to our hearts. We understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that makes it profitable. And You have given us Your Word so that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be mature. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit will teach us Your Word as we study this passage, and that Your Holy Spirit will apply the truth of Your Word to our hearts, and that You will convict us where we have fallen short, and that You will lead us to a place of greater understanding so that we might serve you appropriately and that we might understand the important things that Jesus teaches in this passage about how we pray. And we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No religion has ever had more examples and instruction about prayer than Judaism. In the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses directly, face to face, it said. And God taught them how they should pray to Him. And no other people have been so favored by God in direct communication. So if anyone should have known how to pray, it should have been them. And yet, over the years, a number of faults had crept into their practices. And this is what we're going to talk about for a minute. First of all, one of the things that had happened is that prayer had become ritualized. In other words, they had wording and they had certain prayers that they did. And some of these were prescribed by the Old Testament. For example, the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That was something that they were commanded to repeat every day and something they were commanded to teach their children. But there was another one called the Shemoneh Esrei, which is called, really means the 18. And it was 18 prayers for all different occasions. And so they had these, and some that really devout, they would pray all 18 of them every day. But what happens was, when you get into doing the same thing every day, you begin to do it by habit rather than sincerity. It's possible to have certain prayers that are written down, and some people read prayers, and you can read prayers. It's kind of different from what we do, but you can do that with a sincere heart and an attitude towards God that is acceptable to God and it's meaningful. But what happens a lot of times, whenever we do the same thing over and over, we get to the point where we're just repeating it without thinking about what we're saying. That's one of the reasons that a lot of times when I pray for our services, I pray that the songs we sing will reflect the attitude of our heart so that we're not just singing things that we're familiar with because we've heard it 1,000 times, but we're actually allowing our hearts to express praise to God in the songs that we sing. This is the problem with ritualized prayer. The Shema and the Shemoneh Esrei, if I'm saying that correctly, but they were said every day. And as I was saying earlier, there's three attitudes that can be part of these kinds of prayer. One is sincerity. People can sincerely pray the same prayer every day, thinking about the meaning of it and thinking about what it means and offering it to God. Another way that they can do it, though, is with indifference. They can just go through the motions. They can just say it as fast as possible to get over it so that they can get on to what they want to do next. Kind of reminds me of Sam Cathy, who's an evangelist. Anybody ever heard of Sam Cathy? We used to have him come to Friendly, where I went to church in Tyler. Went to Friendly Baptist Church. Our pastor liked to say it was the only Friendly Baptist church in town. But Sam Cathy came, and we had two morning services. And in the early service, Sam Cathy said, "I wonder about some of you who are here for the early service. Did you come early just so you could get church out of the way so you could go ahead and do what you really want to do for the rest of the day? Or did you come because you couldn't wait to get here and worship the Lord?" See, he was talking about indifference. How a lot of people, when they pray, if they do the same prayer every day, they get to the point of just saying it without really thinking about what they were praying. And so it really wasn't meaningful to them. But then another attitude towards prayer, and this is what Jesus is really trying to correct in what he says here, is that of the scribes and Pharisees in his day. When they approached prayer, it was a matter of pride. They wanted everyone to hear and know how good they were at praying. They used the most flowery words, and they prayed longer, and they did all the things they did because they wanted to impress people. And did you see what Jesus said at the end of verse 5? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, which means they're praying to impress people, and if people are impressed, that's their reward, and that's the only reward they have. What Jesus is going to say in a minute, when our heart is right and we pray to our Father in secret, then our reward comes from the Lord Himself. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But this is ritualized prayer. Another type of prayer that would become misused in New Testament times was when they had prescribed prayers for every object and every occasion. So they had prayers for light, they had prayers for darkness, prayers for fire, rain, the new moon, traveling, good news, bad news. And the original intent in all this was to show that every part of life should be reflected in prayer to God. But when you have so many of these, it became just a matter of repeating something and going through the words without really thinking about what it meant. Another aspect of praying that had problems in Jesus' time was limiting prayer to specific times and occasions, so that prayer was offered when the given time came or when a given situation arose with no real relation to genuine need or help from the Lord. Now, can prayer at certain prescribed times be used appropriately? Do you remember Daniel? Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, nobody can pray to anyone except me, Daniel kept on praying just like he always had, 3 times a day. So we know from Scripture that those kinds of prayer can be meaningful and can honor the Lord. But it's also possible that every time it comes up, we just go through the motions without really thinking about what we're saying. Another problem in Jesus' day was the people had gotten to where they really esteemed long prayers. It's as if real sincerity was only achieved when you prayed for a very long time. When I was studying this and thinking about this, I kept thinking about a story I heard one time about a new preacher that went to a church. He was a visiting preacher, came in, and he was preaching just one Sunday. And somebody said, whatever you do, don't call on Brother Jones to pray. And so the preacher got up. First thing he did, he said, Brother Jones, lead us in prayer. And he prayed for about 10 minutes. And after they'd had some discussion, different things, different part of the service, he said, Brother Jones, lead us in prayer. So Brother Jones prayed again, prayed about 5 minutes. And when the service was over, he said, Brother Jones, lead us in prayer. And Brother Jones prayed for a minute or two. And when he finished, the preacher said, Brother Jones, next week when you come, I don't want you to be so far behind on your praying. Now, you know, that's neither here nor there. But the idea, some people have the idea that the longer the prayer gets, the more sincere it is. But Jesus is teaching against that. In fact, ancient rabbis maintained that the longer the prayer, the more likely it would be heard and heeded by God. So verbosity was confused with meaning, and length was confused with sincerity. Another thing that they had gotten into is meaningless repetitions. This reminds us of what Elijah faced when he had the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and how it says in 1 Kings 18 that the pagan prophets called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. And they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices. All day long they repeated the same thing. And Baal never answered, because Baal was a rock and he couldn't answer. He didn't really exist. But the idea is that the Jewish people seem to have been influenced by these pagan practices, which led them to think that just making vain repetitions would make their prayer more likely to be heard. But the greatest thing that Jesus is pointing out here is that the thing that they did often was they only prayed to impress people with how they prayed. Their sole desire was making other people think they were really righteous by how they prayed. But prayer that focuses on self is always hypocritical. Because our prayer is to bring us into audience with God Himself. And if we're thinking about anything else when we pray, if our desire is for any other attention when we pray, it's hypocritical prayer, because it's putting ourselves in the place of attention when the attention belongs only to the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I really like this. It may seem to be kind of a little bit off topic here, but I hope you'll understand how it applies. He said, we tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding. And the temptation is to think about himself, to think pleasantly about himself, and really be worshiping himself rather than God. That is the true picture of sin. The other is sin, of course, but you don't see it in its essence. Or to put it in another form, if you really want to understand something about the nature of Satan and his activities, go to the wilderness where our Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights. That's the true picture of Satan, where you see him tempting the very Son of God. In fact, if you think about what Scripture says about the two times when Satan tempted Jesus the most, it was in the 40 days of wilderness where Jesus went to pray, and it was in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed just before he went to the cross. Both times, it was where Jesus went to be alone with his Father, and yet that is where we find Satan at work according to the biblical record. I'm not saying Satan was not at work at other times, but according to Scripture, that's when Scripture talks about Satan working. What Jesus is correcting in people that he's mentioning here in verse 5 is those who desire, they do what they do to be seen by others, not because they're concerned about what God thinks of what they're doing. And then in verse 6, Jesus gives the true audience of our prayers. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The basic definition of prayer is communion with God. And if God is not involved, there is only a pretense of prayer. And Jesus' teaching here is very simple. And he contrasts what he emphasizes to the traditions of those around him. Jesus says, when you pray, which is very open-ended. He's not saying you have to pray a certain way, a certain time, a certain pattern. He says, when you pray, whenever it is. And he says, go into your inner room. He's talking about going someplace where you won't be disturbed. The inner room in Jesus' day was often a storage closet. Sometimes it was a place where people kept valuable items for protection. The point is to go to the most private place available. And the primary point that he makes doesn't really have to do with location, but with attitude. Jesus is saying, shut out everything else so that when you pray, you can focus directly on your relationship with God, so that you're not distracted by anything else. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, lived in the 4th century. He said that in his day, many Christians prayed so loudly in their rooms that everyone down the hall heard what they said. If other people hear us pray, it's not a problem, as long as we're not praying so that they will hear us pray and be impressed by how good we can pray. That's the problem. I mean, Jesus is certainly not excluding times when we pray together or times when we are together. How does the model prayer begin? Our Father who is in heaven. I mean, that suggests praying together right there. So there's definitely times when we pray when we're together. But Jesus is also emphasizing the importance of intimate prayer between believers and God Himself. And where it says God sees in secret, it's reminding us that God never betrays our confidence. No matter who we tell things to, as far as people goes, there's a chance that they will tell someone else. But when we pray in secret to our Father in heaven, He never betrays a confidence. He sees in secret, and He will repay us. When God is genuinely the audience of our prayer, we have the reward that only God can give. Let's look at point number two. First was the audience of prayer. Second is the content of prayer. And in this point, we have two sub-points that also relate to a false method and a true method. The false method, Jesus corrects in verse 7. He says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. When the Scripture says use meaningless repetition, that's all one word in Greek. And it refers to idle, thoughtless chatter. Our prayer should not just be idly saying things that have no relation to what our heart believes or what we're really concerned with. A lot of people resort to this kind of praying because it doesn't really take any concentration. In the New Testament, in Acts 19, it describes some who were opposing Paul, like Demetrius and other silversmiths of Ephesus, and they led a great crowd in chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they kept saying that for 2 hours. Some Buddhists spin wheels that have written prayers, and they believe that each turn of the wheel sends that prayer to a god. Some people in our own country, they light prayer candles that believe, and they believe that as long as the candle's lit, their prayers are going to continue to rise up to God. Or they use devices to help them remember how many times they've repeated certain prayers. And they just go through those prayers as quickly as possible in order to get the right number accomplished. Some people say the same thing over and over. And anyway, I'll move forward. A lot of us maybe have a prayer that we use before a meal. It's the same prayer. And those prayers can be meaningful. But they can also be things that we get in a habit of saying without ever really thinking about whom we're addressing or what we're really saying. In our family, we adopted our children, and we always prayed, "Thank you for our food and thank you for our family." And every time, I think, as far as I know, when I prayed, "Thank you for our family," It was from an attitude of genuine thankfulness to God for what He had brought us in bringing our family together. But those kind of prayers should always be the response of a grateful heart and a sincere attitude in how we speak to the Lord. Even in those prayers that we're teaching our children, they need to see that in us, as we pray those things, it's not just a matter of repeating the words, but it's a matter of addressing the God of the universe. And in true content that Jesus mentions in verse 8, He says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." God does not have to be badgered or cajoled. He knows what we need, and yet He wants us to come to Him consistently in prayer and bring our requests before Him. In fact, Jesus gave parables to show how God responds to the prayers of His people. I mentioned this in Sunday school. One of the people that Jesus mentioned was an unjust judge who had a woman who kept coming to Him saying, "Get me justice for my enemy." And Jesus said that even though this judge didn't care about her and didn't care about God, He would do what she wanted because of her persistence and the fact that she never quit asking for the help she needed. And then Jesus said, those of God's children who continue to ask Him for help, will God not also answer them? And what He was teaching was a pattern of consistently bringing our requests before the Lord. And Jesus taught that. So in conclusion, everyone's favorite point. In conclusion, if we pray rightly, we pray with a true heart and pure motives, we pray with our attention on God and not on anybody else, and we pray with confidence that our Heavenly Father hears us and answers us. And I mentioned to you earlier how Jesus said, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." May we come to the point like D.L. Moody. It's reported that Moody one time felt so blessed by God and God answering so many of his prayers that Moody prayed, "God, stop." But we have to start being consistent in prayer to experience the kind of responses from God that He gives to those who consistently come to Him in the right way. Will you stand, please?